Okay, we left off a few weeks ago in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. You remember the story? Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." And he says, "Let your light," what? "Shine that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in the heavens." Now, let's pick right back up where we left off. Look at 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Okay, stop right there. Pause. Why does Jesus say that? Anybody? What? Go, Sydney. What? You're smart. You're intelligent. What? To tell them who he is. Okay. Anybody else? With the guts. I promise to not make fun of you. Yeah, the Pharisees are not fans of Jesus. Okay, the law was trying to reconcile us to God. But why would people think that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets? I mean, keep in mind, the law and the prophets were the Bible of Jesus' day and really were the entire religious system. What did Jesus say in the first few verses of the Sermon on the Mount that was so stunning, so subversive, that it made the crowd, keep in mind, tens of thousands of people, think that Jesus came to abolish the law and the prophets, to throw out the entire Bible, to throw out the entire religious system of the day? Like, what did Jesus say? Well, what comes before that? Salt and light, was it that? No, that's stock Jewish imagery right out of Isaiah about how Israel is called to be the light of the world. It's not that. It's got to be something before that. What's before that? The Beatitudes? Yes, my friends, the Beatitudes. Now, here's the plan. Next week, we're going to talk about the law and the prophets and all that Jesus is up to in that paragraph. But for tonight, let's circle back and one more time, let's get really 6 inches off the page and study what today are called the Beatitudes in verses 3 to 12. Let's circle back one more week. Here's the opening line to chapter 5. "Now Jesus saw the crowds. He went up on a mountainside, sat down. His disciples came to him. He began to teach them." Jesus opens his mouth, first words, look at 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in the heavens. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, Jesus is up to something genius right here. In order to understand the next 3 chapters, also known as the Sermon on the Mount, we need to understand what Jesus is up to in the first few sentences, the opening lines of the sermon. If we misinterpret Jesus here, if we get the first few sentences wrong, if we misread Jesus, it gets you off track, alters the trajectory of how you read Jesus' sermon, and by the end, you are way out in left field. It's really important, would you agree, to get the first few lines right? Which means, in order to understand the first few lines, the opening paragraph, we need to understand the word blessed. Now, long story short, the English word blessed does not capture the weight and depth and profundity of all that goes on inside that word. The Greek word Matthew puts in Jesus' mouth is the word makarios. Can you say makarios? Right, and it literally means one of 2 things: blessings on, or God is with you, is one way to translate the word. Because there's all kinds of layers and texture and backstory to the word, it really means God's kingdom, God's rule, God's reign, God's saving, gracious presence and reality has come over your life, drawing out deep, exuberant happiness and joy. It's closer to the English word salvation. And Jesus stands up on the side of a mountain in front of a crowd of tens of thousands of people, and he speaks the word makarios, or blessed, over a motley crew of undesirables, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is Jesus doing? What is Jesus up to? What are the Beatitudes or the blessings? Well, let's start with what the Beatitudes are not. Four things, if you're taking notes. Always helps the way my mind kind of operates. Let's start with what the Beatitudes or the blessings are not. First off, they are not imperatives. They are not imperatives or commands. Look down at your Bibles. Does Jesus say, go be poor in spirit? People, I have been looking forward to you all weekend long. That happened at the noon. That happened last night. It's not a trick question. Like, look at you are my people, right? Like, does Jesus say, go be poor in spirit?
No.
There's the 6 p.m. I love you. Does Jesus say, go mourn?
No.
That was way too much, people. Come on. Does Jesus say, go be meek? No. In fact, Jesus at times says the opposite. Instead of saying, go mourn, he says what? Rejoice and be glad. Go be meek. Is there anywhere else in the entire Bible that God tells you to be meek? No. You might think yes, because you kind of hear that in church circles, like we should be meek, right? The Bible never says that. Jesus simply says, blessed are the meek, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, why is it then that lots of people, myself included, for lots of years, read the Beatitudes like a list of commands, like blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, I need to work on being poor in spirit this week, right? And then you read the next one, blessed are those who mourn. Let's push that one off to next week, right? Like, why is it? I mean, for me, the Beatitudes, here's my kind of history with the Beatitudes. By the way, that word, if it sounds churchy, I'm sorry. Beatitudes comes from when Matthew's gospel was translated into Latin a few hundred years later by a guy by the name of Jerome, and he translated Makarios, blessed, into the Latin word beatus. That's where we get Beatitudes. But my relationship with the blessings was that for years, I would read Matthew chapter 5, opening paragraph, and it was always one of those spots you come to in the Bible and you're like, yeah, I have no idea what that means. Moving on, right? You have spots like that in the Bible? Okay, three of you. Well, okay, and me, the teacher, great. But there are spots like that in the scripture. I don't really get, like, I know there's more going on here, and I kind of get at a surface level, but I know there's something like down underneath. And that was kind of always the blessings for me. We're like, what is Jesus saying? And I would always read the Beatitudes like commands, like I need to be poor in spirit, I need to be meek, I need to hunger and thirst for righteousness. But Jesus never says that, not once. He does not say, be poor in spirit. He does not say, mourn. He does not say, be meek. He simply says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Secondly, if you're taking notes, they are not, and here's where I really need you to put your thinking caps on, because I'm going to maybe read a little bit different than kind of how I used to read the blessings. Secondly, they are not a list of virtues to pursue, per se. Now, don't get me wrong, a few on the list are virtuous, like blessed are the merciful. Is that a virtue, yes or no?
Yes,
right? Was Jesus merciful? Absolutely. The peacemakers, is that a virtue? Yes. Was Jesus a peacemaker? Yeah. Like, no Jesus with like a Gatling gun, right? Repent, right? Like, no, he was a peacemaker. A few are virtuous, absolutely. But hundreds of years, in my opinion, of church history and layers of sermons and books and lyrics and poetry and popular kind of talking have turned, I think, manipulated Jesus' blessings into a list of virtues to pursue. Like, here's the picture-perfect disciple. He's poor in spirit, and he mourns, and he's meek, and he hunger and thirsts for righteousness, and he's merciful, and he's a peacemaker, and he's persecuted, and that's what a real kingdom disciple looks like. And to get to that interpretation, you have to spiritualize Jesus' language. You have to overinterpret. You know, for example, everybody says, you know, the mourning are those who mourn over sin. It never says that. Jesus just says those who mourn. He doesn't say why. He just says those who mourn. But in that reading, it's a list of virtues to pursue. Now, I would argue that in the first century, in Jesus' world, nobody would have read the blessings like a list of virtues. Because the kind of people that Jesus lays out, and I don't think it's like the picture-perfect disciple, I think it's all sorts of people, the poor, the meek, the persecuted, the hungry, the thirsty, were the exact opposite kind of people of the religious in that day. The exact opposite of the scribes and the Pharisees. Right? In the first century, you were blessed if you were rich, not if you're poor. If you were happy, not if you were in mourning. If you were strong, not if you were meek. If you were male, if you were Jewish, if you were educated, if you were in the temple, if you were, that's who God blessed. I don't think anybody would have read Jesus' opening lines as virtues. Now, here's what I mean. Here's how I'm reading Jesus. Let's walk through the list to make sense of what Jesus is saying. He opens with, blessed are the poor in spirit. Now, there are two words for poor in Greek. One word means like, you know, kind of working class. You work 5-6 days a week and you only make enough money to make ends meet, i.e. you're in college, right? The other word is potokoi, and it's an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like what it means. And potokoi sounds like spitting on someone, potokoi. Because that, seriously, that second word means like abject poverty. It can be translated the destitute, the miserable, the beggars, the people in the gutter at the side of the road, potokoi. Jesus says, blessed are the potokoi. Blessed are the losers, the failures, the unkept, the miserable beggars in the gutters. And then he adds on the words in spirit, meaning spiritually. And that phrase, the poor or potoke in spirit, can be translated spiritual incompetence, spiritual zeros, the spiritually bankrupt or deficient. The idea is people with absolutely nothing to offer at all. Does that sound like a virtue to you? Right? Go be beggars on the side of the road, potokoi, with nothing to offer at all. No, I don't think so. And then Jesus goes on and he says, blessed are those who mourn. And he doesn't say what for. He simply says those who mourn, people who have been hurt, wronged, wounded, oppressed, blessed are you. And then he says, blessed are the meek. And more scholars are translating that word, the oppressed. It literally means the word, if you break down the etymology, it literally means under the control of. And more we think he means under the control of oppressors. It's the little guy. It's the weak, it's the quiet, it's the man, the woman who is stomped on by the powerful, the rich, the strong, the oppressors, and shoved off to the side and used and abused and thrown out. Jesus says, blessed are the meek. And then Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Now, I'm an A.W. Tozer fan. Anybody here? Like mid-century mystic follower of Jesus. And I read that in like a kind of, you know, A.W. Tozer, if you know The Pursuit of God, or Psalm 63. You guys know Psalm 63, where David says, I hunger and I thirst for God, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. Like, oh, wow, he means people who are really hungry for God, who wake up early in the morning, want to read the scriptures and pray and chase after God. And that may be true, but that's probably wrong. Because what Jesus probably means by those who hunger and thirst for righteousness is those who don't have any. people who are hungry and thirsty for righteousness, for right living, for shalom and right relationships with God and society and family and friends and the land and your body, and people who are hungry for that because they made horrific mistakes and they are outside of righteousness and they are not in right relationships and they made a mess of family and life and God and relationships and body and future, and they are now living and they are hungry and thirsty to get back to live right because they are not. And then Jesus goes on and says, blessed are the merciful. Now that is absolutely a virtue, but mercy in the first century was kind of like humility today. Like, humility is very much a virtue in the economy of God, but would you agree it's not in popular culture? Would you agree? I mean, humility is, you don't get props for being humble. I mean, people like humble people, but humble people don't get ahead. Humble people don't have followers on Twitter, right? Humble people don't sell records or books or whatever, right? It's not a virtue. That's kind of how mercy was in Jesus' day. It was a ruthless, barbaric, violent time. But Jesus says, no, blessed are the merciful. That's like today saying, blessed are the shy, quiet, humble ones off to the side. And then Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. Now remember, you live in Portland in 2011 where it's hip to be a peacemaker, right? Like, stylish kids aren't like, I'm a warmonger, right? Like, no, like, it's hip to be a peacemaker. And I'm 110% for that. I mean, I buy into that hook, line, and sinker. But in the first century, up in the Galilee, Jews oppressed by the Roman Empire, there was another word for peacemaker. It was traitor. The Jews in Jesus' day, in particular the religious, zealous, pharisaical Jews, were hungry for war with Rome. In fact, Israel goes to war with Rome a few decades later and again in 120, and that is what demolishes Israel as a nation for going on 2,000 years. The Jews were hungry for blood. The Jews did not want peace. The Jews wanted freedom. And Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. That would be like saying, blessed are the cowards, the people without the guts to go to war with Rome. And then Jesus says, blessed, and he ends with, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness. Now remember, and that's a good thing for sure, but remember, he's not talking to Chinese Christians persecuted by communists or to Iranian Christians persecuted by violent Islamic, you know, militants like the pastor who died a few days ago, I think, right? He's talking to, for the most part, Jewish people in Israel who are persecuted by the religious establishment. That's why he says, like the prophets. I'm reading Jeremiah right now. Jeremiah, who was straight up from God, but was persecuted by the temple, by the priests, by the elders, by the scribes. He was outside of the Orthodox conservative community. He was persecuted for righteousness. He was not hip, not popular, not on the cover of Christianity Today, right? And Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. I don't think it's a list of virtues per se. Now, some of the things are great things. I think it's an upside down kingdom. They are not imperatives. They are not a list of virtues to chase after, which means, three if you're taking notes, they are not a religious formula. Does Jesus say, if you are poor in spirit, then God will bless you? Yes or no? No, not at all. But lots of people, myself included, for lots of years, read Jesus like that. Okay, blessed are the poor in spirit. Okay, that means I need to be poor in spirit in order to get blessed. Right? Makes sense? Blessed are those who mourn. Okay, I need to mourn in order to get blessed. Blessed are the meek. Okay, I need to be meek in order to get blessed. But what is that? That's religion, my friends. Religion operates by the if-then principle, right? You guys understand that? If you fill in the blank, then God will fill in the blank, right? If you go to church every week, or most of the time, then God will bless your life. Make sense, right? If you put money in the offering, then God will bless you with a brand new Benz, baby, right? And gold teeth. The first part I was down with, but now I'm like, I don't know. If you don't have sex until your wedding night, and you wait, and you hold out, and you walk with Jesus, and you fight, and you go down the beautiful, then God, when you get married, will bless you with nothing but incredible, amazing sex for the next 50 years of your life. That's true, by the way. Right? If the husbands, like I was like four husbands go. Like, right? Like, now, and here, that's religion. That's if-then mentality. Now, here's why that's lethal. Because one of two things happen. About 80 or 90% of us fail. If you, then God will bless you. If you you fail, you drop the ball, you mess up, you don't hold out, and you feel guilty, feel like God's angry with you, like you can never get God's blessing, can never get God's joy on your life. And then the other 10 or 20% of you, it's worse, you succeed. And that's horrible, because you become religious people, you become spiritual snobs, and you think that God owes you. And you hold out for your wedding night, and then 3 years in, your marriage is rocky, and you think, God, how could you? You owe me, God. Or you give, and you go to church, and you serve, and you volunteer, and then you get cancer, and you think, God, how could you? You owe me! If you, then God, I was there, money and time and effort and prayers, and now my life is, you owe me, God. And that's where you get religious people who are angry and bitter at God. Have you ever met somebody who lives from a posture of gratitude and humility who is bitter? They don't exist. Have you ever met somebody who believed that all of life was a gift, that every drop of oxygen in your lungs, every scrap of food on your plate was 110% gift, and God doesn't owe you a dime? It's all love, grace, mercy, gospel. Have you ever met anybody like that who is angry at God? They don't exist. It's incompatible. But if you succeed, wow, it's really, really dangerous. That's religion. Go to PSU, take a world religions class. I remember that when I was in college. It was really helpful for me. And you learn that all major world religions, for the most part, break down into the same two or three step formula. One, you have the ultimate, right? You have in the mono kind of theistic religions of the world, like Christianity, Islam, Judaism, the ultimate is called God, capital G. He is a personal creator being. Then in the pluralistic or polytheistic major world religions like Hinduism, Wiccan, kind of that movement, modern spirituality, pluralism, the New Age movement, you have not God but the gods, spiritual beings all over the universe in geographic regions, different systems, formulas, relationships. Then in other religions like Buddhism, there is no God who is a being per se. God is a state of being called nirvana that you kind of get to freedom from suffering, freedom from desire and want. Then in kind of secular religions, you have money, sex, and power as the God that people are chasing after per se. But either way, step one is you have an ultimate. You have something or someone that humans are chasing after. Step two is you have a gap between you and the ultimate. It's out of your reach. It's up high. It's far away. You can't get to God or the gods or Shiva or Nirvana or secret knowledge or money or success or beauty or fame or whatever. You can't get up to your God. And step three is religion. And religion is a ladder, right? Because the ultimate is up there, and you are down here, and religion is how you climb up and you get to God or the gods or secret knowledge or success or whatever, right? And you climb the ladder lots of different ways. You go to church, or you penance, or you pay money, or, you know, secret meetings with Tom Cruise, or whatever, right? And that is how that is how lots of people read the blessings, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Well, I need to be poor in spirit to get up to you, God, and your blessings. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Okay, I don't like this one, but I'm going to climb up. I'm going to get past it. I need to mourn to get to you, God. Blessed are the meek. Okay, I need to be meek to get to you, God, to get to your blessings. I want your blessings. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Okay, God, I need to hunger and thirst for you to get. Blessed are the merciful. Okay, I need to be merciful this week to get to your blessing. Blessed are the peacemakers. Somebody here works for OSHA and you're like freaking out right now. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed. I'm getting frisky. No. Right? And it's up there and it's out of your reach. Does that sound like Jesus to you? Does that sound right to you? Does it sound like the right way to read Jesus' words? Well, if they are not imperatives, and they are not a list of virtues to pursue, and they are not a religious formula, what are they? For, I would argue they are the gospel. They are the gospel. Here's the difference between religion and the gospel. In religion, you climb up the ladder to get to God and God's blessings. In the gospel, God comes down the ladder to people at the bottom rung, and God blesses. God comes down from heaven, calls himself Jesus, takes on flesh and blood and humanity, steps into human pain and suffering, goes to the most, the outcast, the reject, and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus does not bring a ladder, he brings a cross, right? Which is why I would argue Jesus does not come to found a new major world religion called Christianity. I think Jesus comes to demolish religion once and for all, to put the ladder away. It's one of the reasons I don't use the term Christianity around here. Nothing wrong with that per se at all, but it's not a word used anywhere in the Bible. It's never used by Jesus. Neither is the word Christian used by Jesus. The word Christian does show up two or three times later on in the New Testament. But compare and contrast that with the word disciple that is used hundreds of times by Jesus and Paul and Peter and Matthew and all of the authors in the New Testament. And the word Christianity implies an institution and religious systems and forms and dogmas and creeds. And that's not all bad, not at all. But I really do not think that the way of Jesus is a major world religion. I think, if anything, it's a story. It's a story about God coming into the world in Jesus to bless, to reach out and rescue and save people at the bottom of the ladder, the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek. That, by the way, is why religious people hate Jesus. Like, read Matthew's gospel or Mark or Luke or John. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious people in Jesus' day hate Jesus. And I think it's the same today. I think religious Christians even at times don't like the real Jesus. Like maybe the dogma one, but not the real Jesus. Why? Because here's the problem with Jesus. You can't trust Jesus. Because he goes around blessing all kinds of people who don't deserve God's blessing. Right? I mean, you cannot trust Jesus. He will bless your enemies. I mean, seriously, he has the audacity to bless your ex. He has the nerve to bless your boss at work who is a jerk, calls himself a Christian, but he's a jerk and just maligns the name of Jesus every day and embarrasses you. He blesses co-workers who throw elbows and spread lies about you. He blesses people that don't know the Bible. He blesses people that have problems and issues and mistakes. For years, that was always perplexing to me. Like, God, why do you use people with problems? Why do you use issues? And then one day, God was like, look in the mirror, you idiot. Like, he didn't say the idiot part. But, you know, like that's the problem with Jesus. He goes around blessing people who do not deserve one ounce of God's blessing. If the blessings here in Matthew 5 don't make you nervous, If you don't read, blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and all of the sudden, all of the red flags in your conscience go up and the lights on your dashboard start to blink and you start to say, yeah, wait a minute, Jesus. Yeah, but you need to clarify. People might take you the wrong way. People could go way too far with that. Whoa, Jesus, you sound kind of liberal. Wait, don't say that. Whoa, 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 whoa. If it doesn't bring that up in you, I would argue you don't understand what Jesus is saying. Now, in order to help me, you understand, I know I'm on really thin ice here, but I rewrote the Beatitudes in modern day language. And don't worry, I'm not going to make a habit of rewriting the Bible. If I do, please join a different church or kick me out, either way. But in order to help you understand me and to get really the gravity of what I think, here's what I think Jesus would have sounded like in today's world. Blessed are the 3 billion people who live on less than $2 a day, for they are the future of the world. Blessed are the millions of people dying from HIV/AIDS, for they will experience proximity to God like no one else. Blessed are the sick, the suffering, the chemo patients with no hair, for they will encounter God in a special way. God is with the high school dropouts, the GEDs, the people who can't read or write, for they are at the top of God's list. Fantastic news for single moms and foster kids and the pregnant too many times at the wrong times. For God is head over heels in love with them. A turn of events out of the blue for illegal immigrants, the migrant workers, the people who pull weeds for 10 hours a day. You are God's hope for the renewal of all things. Salvation for the handicapped, the special needs, the deformed, for they are the object of God's affections. And blessings on the ugly, the fat, the odd, the bald, the elderly, the shy, the awkward, the nerds, those who smell bad and need to learn how to floss, the failures, the felons, the minimum wage fast food workers, the unemployed, the bankrupt, the in debt, on food stamps, out of work, homeless, because the kingdom of God, the gracious, saving presence of God is open to you right here and right now in Jesus. That is what I think Jesus would have sounded like in today's world. And I think that would have sounded shocking to first century hearers. Whoa, is he throwing out the law and the prophets? Because that is not the word on the street, would you agree? That's not the kind of people God blesses. That's not the kind of people God is with. Right? That's not the world's gospel. That's not the world's message. Here's the world's gospel or the world's message. Blessed are the rich, the people with money, the well-off, the people who drive cars made in Germany and wear clothes made by people who speak Italian. Blessed are the powerful, the elites, the influential, the CEOs and celebrities and politicians, the people with leverage. Blessed are the people with the right background, the right pedigree, the right school, the right connections, who are smart, educated, the people with letters after their names. Blessed are the beautiful, the skinny, the healthy, the people with good skin, the actors, the models, people on the covers of magazines, the popular, the hip, the stylish, the fashionistas, the bloggers who actually have followers. For theirs is the life that everybody is chasing after. They are the ones who get the ever elusive happiness. They are the ones you wish you could be. Does that sound familiar to you? That's the word I hear on the street 7 days a week. That is not the gospel of Jesus. The gospel of Jesus is that right where you are at, if the world says, not only are you not blessed, but you're cursed, come to Jesus and he will bless you. If you are poor in spirit, if you are beggars, miserable, your life is a wreck, nothing to offer, come to Jesus. He will bless you. If you are far from God, come to Jesus. He will step into your life, bring God's presence over you. if you made a mess, if you made a train wreck of your life, your relationships, your family, come to Jesus. He will bring his saving, gracious kingdom all over your life. If you think you don't deserve anything, come to Jesus. And in spite of that, he will lavish the blessings of God all over your life. There's a prayer room to my right, your left. In a few minutes when we open that up, make your way over there. People would love to pray with you if you're ready to follow Jesus for the first time tonight. You're ready to step into God's kingdom, come under God's rule, his reign, his presence, and step into God's life. We have baptisms in a few weeks. Sign up tonight. Get ready. Follow. Come to Jesus. It's all you have to do. Go read the end of chapter 4. All the people Jesus speaks to. All you have to do is come to Jesus and he will bless you. Now, we cannot stop right here. We cannot, because is that the end of the gospel? No, that's the beginning. Right? Is that the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Have a great day. Peace, everybody. Right? No, that's the beginning. That's how Jesus starts the sermon. Look what Jesus says next, really fast. One more time, look at 13. Right out of that, blessed are the persecuted, Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth. Now, we already did all the text work on that, but here, one question. Who is Jesus talking to? The poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look down at 14. You are the light of the world. Who is Jesus talking to? The people at the end of chapter 4. Look back at chapter 4, verse 24. News about Jesus spread all over Syria. People brought to him. Here's the crowd. All who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, the paralyzed, and he healed them. And large crowds from the Galilee, very Jewish religious area, the Decapolis, very non-Jewish pagan Gentile area, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan, followed him. That's who Jesus steps up and says, you are the light of the world. The sick, severe pain, ex-demoniacs as of like 5 minutes ago, right? Cast out a demon. Okay, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine. And the poor guy is like, dude, I'm like just getting over the demon. Give me a minute, right? You're like 3 minutes into your sermon and you're calling me to go turn the world upside down like an ex-demoniac like 5 minutes ago, right? You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. You remember all of that imagery, how the followers of Jesus are called to spread out like salt all over the earth and come together like the lights of a city in the black of night and shine and radiate the gospel of the living God all over the world. Who is Jesus going to do that with? The poor in spirit and those who mourn and the meek and the GEDs and the illiterate and the illegal immigrants and the single moms and the people with addictions and problems and anxiety and depression and emotional instability and the divorced and the failures and the abused, on and on and on. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. I mean, if you're in the crowd, you're up on the side of the hill, Jesus teaching, and you're one of the religious leaders, you are sweating under your collar right now, right? I mean, for starters, you are about to be out of a job, right? Because Jesus is saying that all sorts of normal people can go change the world, right? Not you. In fact, he's not a fan of you, right? But more than that, I mean, you're thinking, wait a minute, Jesus, you can't bless people like that. It's a Gentile. You can't, she's a woman. You can't bless her. He doesn't go to my synagogue. You cannot bless him. And then not only does Jesus have the audacity to bless people like that, but then he turns around and says, yeah, I'm going to take you and turn the world upside down through you. Whoa, Jesus, stop. Back up the train. It's one thing to bless somebody and save somebody. It's a whole other thing to actually use that person. Like, I'm okay with you blessing and putting them in the back row of a crowd, but you're actually going to him, her, light of, whoa, wait, no, I mean, you're, that's insane. And that is the gospel of Jesus. Are you with me? A few thoughts before we go to the tables about the gospel of Jesus, about the story of Jesus and the first words out of God's mouth in Matthew's gospel. First off, if you are taking notes, notice the gospel starts with God's love, not God's wrath. I repeat, the gospel starts with God's love, not God's wrath. I know that's really simple and binary, but it needs to be said over and over and over again. Why? Because for many people, myself included, for many years, their fundamental understanding of God is of a God who is angry. Am I right? A God who is upset, mad, scowl on his face, cranky, in a bad mood, and ready to pounce on you and curse you the moment you mess up. But here's the real story. Not what you think or what you feel, but here's reality. God steps into human history, steps up on top of a mountain, and the first words out of God's mouth are what? Blessed. Blessings, not cursings. Blessings are on the tip of God's tongue. You know, don't get me wrong. God's anger is real. I mean, it is written, God is angry with the wicked every day. We believe in God's anger. We believe God gets angry. We believe in what the scriptures call God's wrath and judgment, the day God puts the world to rights, for better or for worse, depending on which side of God's kingdom you are on. We believe in hell in spite of all the modern attempts to write hell out of the story. It's right there in Jesus' teachings. I mean, you can't. I mean, you cannot. Believe in all of that, but you need to understand that comes from a God who is love. The scriptures teach God is love. The scriptures never teach God is wrath. God gets angry, absolutely, but it's because God is love. Because God is the creator, the father, and humans are God's creations, God's sons and daughters. And when anyone has the audacity to harm or deface or tempt or vandalize God's creatures, he gets angry like any good father would. If you're a creator, you're a painter, and somebody were to deface your painting, how would you feel? Oh, it's okay. Tolerance, man. Whatever's good for you, spray paint on my Mona Lisa. Okay, whatever's good. No, you would get angry. You're the creator. I mean, you fathers, if somebody were to harm your children, I mean, how many of you would break the law in 3 seconds? And right? Am I the only person with anger problems? Like, everybody's like, no, not me. I would, like, call the police. Oh, okay, that's better. I mean, if anybody were to touch my family, I mean, I would be angry. Why? Because I love my family. And I'm a human with anger problems. Like, right? I mean, can you imagine how God the Creator, God the Father, feels about the creation, about his sons and his daughters? That is how God, that's what it means when it says God is jealous. The same way a father is jealous for his children. God is passionate and absolute and relentless in that he is after your joy. Maybe you are here and you feel like God is angry with you, like God is mad at you. Well, maybe it's because you're not a follower of Jesus and you're not saved, and there's truth in that. What do I do? Come to Jesus. That changes in one instant. Go from being God's enemy to being God's son or daughter in one repentant prayer. Step into the waters of baptism. Go in God's enemy, come out God's adopted child. Over in 2 seconds. But if you're here and you have been baptized and you are a follower of Jesus, God is not angry with you. God is not mad at you. God does not look at you and think, loser. What a letdown. I had such high hopes for you, and you made a mess of your life. What a letdown. Gosh. Be good for 3 or 4 weeks, then maybe I will kind of come close to you again. If you go to church twice that weekend and serve in the children's ministry. We really need help, by the way. Right? Right, Bucky? He's like, yes. Guilt, shame, whatever works, get him down there. God is not angry with you, sons and daughters. God's fundamental posture towards you is love. That is where the gospel starts, and that, I would argue, is where the gospel ends. Secondly, if you're taking notes, you need to understand that the gospel is about more than a change of address. It is about a whole new way to be human. Meaning God wants more from you and out of your salvation than a change from heaven or from hell to heaven, from more than a change of address for the day you die or what happens in eternity. Not less, but he wants more. He wants a whole new, he wants to remake and recreate your humanity. We're going to study the Sermon on the Mount line by line, and you are going to learn it's not like five tips to have a better sex life in your marriage. Right? That's in the Song of Solomon. Go read that. But I mean, it's not like, you know, three principles for happy living. Nothing wrong with that per se, but it's a rigorous, set the bar high, crazy, whole new way to be human. What are you saying? I'm saying God saved you to change you from the inside out. And every single day is change. What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means every day you grow, you evolve, you move, you mature, you change. And all change involves loss. Am I right? Good change, bad change, doesn't matter. People like myself who thrive off of change hate change because it involves loss. In order to embrace the future, you have to let go of the past. Maybe you're here right now and you need to let go of the old, tired, worn-out ways of being human. Old patterns, habits, thoughts, entertainment choices, relationships. You fill in the blank. Patterns, ways of spending money, time, your mind. I mean, you fill, the Spirit speaks right now. Simply open, create space in your mind, and the Spirit will dump stuff in there right now. Right now, listen. What needs to go? God will put stuff in your mind. To change is to let go, to move on, to embrace your true, real humanity in Jesus. And last, if you're taking notes, the gospel calls you and me to step out. I love how Jesus blesses, he saves poor, meek, hungry, thirsty, unrighteous, and then he says, okay, guys, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Have fun. Bye-bye. Let your light shine. The end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, go to all the world. That's what Jesus does. Broken, normal people, blesses, saves, kicks them back out the door in love and says, listen, step out. We are making all kinds of changes, as you know, in how we do church, and we need hundreds of new house churches. That means we need hundreds of new house church leaders. Lots of you think, here's how lots of people think, God saves anybody, but he only uses like the spiritual elites, right? Like God, I mean, yeah, I get that God saves like nobodies and anybodies and broken people, but I mean, he only uses people like Bucky. He only uses people like Phil. He only uses pastors and elders and deacons and house church. I mean, not me, I'm divorced. Not me, I had an abortion. Not me, I'm a high school dropout, I don't really know. Not me, I don't really actually know the Bible or really understand all the like context and history. I don't really get. I mean, I'm saved, yeah, absolutely, but not me. That is flat out not true. And the reason that's lethal and damaging and destructive to the kingdom of God is because it holds you back from what God is calling you to step out into. God has a calling on every single one of your lives. No exceptions. No, yeah, but I'm the clause. No, nothing. You are the salt of the earth. You are the plan. You are the light of the world. God has a calling on every single man and woman child here. All you need to do is step out into God's calling on your life. Maybe that looks like leading a house church. Yeah, but I'm 18. Yeah, but I'm this. Yeah, but I'm that. Doesn't matter. Step out. Maybe that looks nothing like that. Maybe it's something way different. Where is God calling you to step out? Stop with the excuses. Stop with the yeah, but. Stop with the I'm never good enough. You are a son or daughter of God. You are the object of God's affections. And the Spirit of God who brought Jesus back from the dead lives inside you. Step out. Brothers and sisters, that is the gospel of Jesus.
To anybody here who had an abortion, blessed are you. To anybody here who had an affair and you are living in the horrific, hellish consequences of your own sin, God is with you. To people out of work, bankrupt, foreclosure going on, blessings on you. Your mind is slipping, your health is failing, something's not right, salvation on you. You made a mess of your life, mistakes litter your story, come to Jesus, he will bless you. You don't think you are good enough, come to Jesus, he will bless you. Blessed are the people who turn off their cell phones in church. Blessed are the sons and daughters of God. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray.